All right, it is 8:30, so we are going to get started with this session. So, thank you all for attending the 2020 Sunstone Digital Symposium, session 214, titled Eternal Damnation, Outer Darkness, and the Reorganization of Intelligence. The audio from this session will be available for purchase at sunstone.org after the symposium. The video recording of this session will be available in the Whova app for the remainder of 2020. For the Q&A section, please type your question into the Whova app to be addressed during the Q&A. At Sunstone, we are making it a goal to build a community that allows many ways for people to express their faith. Our tagline is, "There is more than one way to Mormon." We invite you to help us build a community where all paths are given space to be better understood. Please support us in our mission by making a donation and subscribing at sunstone.org. Now about this presentation. While lacking the lake of fire from mainstream Christianity, Mormonism proposes an equally terrifying outer darkness. What is the nature of this particular damnation, and what have Mormon authorities and scholars said concerning it? Are some spirits really going to be lost forever in the depths of space? Is this a bad thing? How do intelligence play into this? What is the nature of eternity? Is this a part of the plan of salvation or a realm beyond it? Let's look into one of Mormonism's great mysteries and find what becomes of the damned. Now I'll take a second to introduce you to our speaker before we begin. Tom Bennett is a six-time Sunstone presenter. He is a traveling musician and student of spirituality. I'll now give the floor over to Tom.
All right. Can everybody see and hear me? I hope so. I'm going to go ahead and get started. I've got my Sunstone cup and I'm ready. Gehenna, Sheol, Abaddon, Hades, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, eternal fire, the bottomless pit, hell. Scriptures filled with names and descriptions of the fate of the damned. In my youth, I was mesmerized and terrified by the southern hellfire preachers. Men who terrified their listeners to come unto Christ and escape eternal damnation. They would begin in veiled whispers and rise to terrifying wails and angry yells as they tried to paint a picture of the never-ceasing lake of fire, wherein a man would beg for even a drop of water. Later, when I studied Buddhism, the lamas would speak of hungry ghosts who roam the earth, seeking to devour even a morsel, but were unable. Those who died in lust would drag themselves through razor-sharp blades for endless periods of time, seeking those they wanted to have sex with, but only hear their voices in the distance. The famous old-time country singers, the Leuven Brothers, sang, "Hell is real." Years later, when I became a Latter-day Saint, I found that the LDS Church expanded on ideas of both heaven and hell. Mormonism presents various degrees of salvation and damnation. In this talk, we will look into the teachings of the various sects of Mormonism and their teachings on the second death, outer darkness, and eternal damnation. Many religions and philosophies describe a netherworld or home for the dead. In some religions, it is a more benign place, simply a realm of the dead or a place of waiting. The Old Testament speaks remarkably little of hell. Surprisingly, it is Jesus himself who spoke of it the most. Damnation is a subject that many struggle with. The idea of an eternal damnation seems to be the antithesis to the idea of a loving God or Father in heaven, and the prospect of eternal fire or even celestial separation is too much for many to bear. Concerning Jesus and his warnings of hell in Luke 16, he describes a great chasm over which there is a great gulf affixed. Jesus warned that those who make themselves friend of mammon of unrighteousness will be received into everlasting habitations. It is such a place where Lazarus, who was there, begged for just a finger that had been dipped in water to provide any relief. He spoke of being tormented in flame. In Matthew 25:30, Jesus warned that the unprofitable servant would be cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus speaks of the division between those who will come to him and the others who will go to eternal fire. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did of heaven. His descriptions were vivid. Hell is a place of eternal torment, a place of unquenchable fire. Mark 9:48 speaks of being devoured by worms and fire. Often Jesus spoke of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Many Mormons refer to hell as a place of outer darkness. Based on Jesus' words in Matthew 25:30, "And ye unprofitable servant shall be cast into outer darkness," and then more of that weeping and wailing talk. Jesus also described hell likened to a dump where trash was burned, a place called Gehenna. Gehenna was a place where Moloch, the Canaanite god, which it was debated was worshipped by child sacrifice, was worshipped, and which became a dump where trash was burned. It became the symbol of hell, wherein we read in Matthew 10:28, both body and soul are destroyed. No words were minced in instilling the fear of hell in the early disciples. The Old Testament, on the other hand, was surprisingly more gentle and much more vague about this place of damnation. There was a reference to Sheol, a place to which both the righteous and the wicked go, in short, the grave. Sheol was described by the Hebrews as a place of darkness, also called Hades by the Greeks. The Hebrew Bible describes Sheol as the eternal home of the dead. They often describe it with the connotation of the abode of the wicked, as there was a paradise described too. The Talmud equated the place of the wicked with Gehenna. When the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek around 200 BC, the word Hades, the Greek word for underworld, was substituted for Sheol. Other names for Sheol was Abaddon, which means ruin or destruction, and is synonymous with Apollyon, the angel of the abyss. In Revelation 9:11, Abaddon is described as destroyer, the angel of the abyss, and as king of a plague of locusts resembling horses with crowned human faces, women's hair, lion's teeth, wings, iron breastplates, and a tail with a scorpion stinger that torments for 5 months anyone who does not have the seal of God on their foreheads, and also Shakat, which means corruption, found in Isaiah 38:17 and Ezekiel 28:8. Most of the Protestant Christian world embraces the lake of fire imagery of hell. 5 times the phrase is used in the book of Revelation. Its prominence in Christian imagery is said to have began around the year 230 in Rome by the early Christian Hippolytus. This imagery seems not to be embraced by Mormonism, who most commonly speak of lesser degrees of glory, and in the rare case of the sons of perdition, outer darkness. Though the outer darkness is embraced by Mormons, and most rarely spoken of in Protestant Christianity, it is indeed a biblical teaching. The place is referred to 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 8:11. That the children of the kingdom should be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22:13, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Most Mormons understand outer darkness to be a place completely outside the reach of the glory of God. It is a place where there is no degree of salvation. Some have equated it with souls being suspended infinitely alone in the abject darkness of distant space. We will take a look at the writings and sometimes rantings of many in the LDS movement to see what we can understand on the matter. The index of the LDS scriptures suggests that in regards to outer darkness, one look at the words apostasy, blind, ignorance, light, mist, night, obscurity, outer, sin, spirit world, wickedness, and withdrawal. All of these words lend to the idea of a separation from God, though it is the first word listed that possesses the greatest importance. Most, if not all, branches of Mormon thought reserve outer darkness for those who are in apostasy. Apostasy, by definition, is the abandonment or renunciation of belief. In Mormonism, true apostasy is not a matter of abandonment of belief, but of knowledge. This most damnable state is reserved for those who have come to a knowledge of the truth and then denied it. Whereas those in various states of wickedness may yet attain a degree of glory, those in outer darkness have no glory at all, being enemies of God, they who are called sons of perdition. What is perdition? By definition, perdition is a state of eternal punishment and damnation into which a sinful and unpenitent person passes after death. But what does it mean to be a son of perdition? The scriptures speak of the elect, those chosen before the world was. It is they who stand on the right hand of the Father. There are those who stand not even on the left, but beyond salvation, the sons of perdition. We know that these sons of perdition are the most elect who have fallen due to their rebellion. They have completely removed themselves willfully from the plan of salvation. Perdition is sometimes also personified as Lucifer or the adversary. Such language would imply that perhaps that these sons have literally, by adoption, become the sons of Satan. It is a topic of many questions. I posted a questionnaire amongst Mormon fundamentalists to gather thoughts on the condition of damnation and outer darkness. The questions were, 1, how do you define damnation? 2, do you subscribe to the Protestant Christian view of the lake of fire, hell? 3, how do you describe hell? 4, do you believe in an eternal hell? 5, define outer darkness and define who you think is there. 6, do you believe in the reorganization of intelligences? 7, do you believe in multiple mortal probation or reincarnation? With as much as people like to preach, especially on the internet, I figured I'd get a lot of great responses. But I only got a few, though they were still very great. A girl who left the FLDS church at 17 years old gave me this answer when asked about intelligences. The evil spirits are allowed to die are broken back into basic intelligences, and then that intelligence is used to create new spirits. The responses that I received varied in regards to opinion, understanding of doctrine, or whether or not the basic intelligences of perdition spirits can be reorganized and experience mortality again. Here are some samples of some well-articulated answers from independent fundamentalist Colton Winder. This is all his words directly as sent to me. I define damnation as an end of progression in knowledge, truth, light, works, posterity, etc., analogous to the damning of a river. I do not believe it has to be a permanent state. I don't subscribe to the Protestant description of a lake of fire. The symbolism is strong, but I believe it is just that, symbolism. Hell is the portion of purgatory where the spirits that have lived wickedly spend their time, until the judgment and resurrection. At that time, many of them will receive a celestial or terrestrial reward. Some will be damned eternally in this cycle of creation and become sons of perdition. I don't believe that hell is an eternal state for most. I believe it is a state where some can further develop attributes of the spirit they fail to develop in mortality. And I don't necessarily reject the idea that they may have an opportunity to apply those learned attributes in another mortal existence. Outer darkness is the unorganized matter beyond the realm of any of God's creation. The only souls there will be those who have had their calling and election made sure and then denied the atonement of Jesus Christ. Probably not many. I don't know whether their intelligences will ever be called up again and given opportunity or not. Probably not with the same God and not in the same cycle of creation and salvation. In regards to reorganization of intelligence, I believe it's possible, but don't have a strong belief in this. If it does exist, I believe it would only be with the most wicked souls, probably those sons of perdition. I do not believe in reincarnation in the traditional sense, but I do believe that we could be put through the mill again and again until we are refined. I thank Colton Winder for his well thought out, well articulated answers. Benjamin Schaefer of Christ Church, known as The Branch, gave the following responses, which I greatly appreciate. One, how do you define damnation? Damnation is when a soul stops progressing. This is something that people often choose in this life. We view damnation as a state of the soul, chosen by that soul, not as an externally imposed state of being. As such, anything that is chosen can be unchosen by repentance. We are warned not to be hard-hearted, lest our chains become strong. These are metaphors for the ways our habits become ingrained and our natures are changed by our thoughts and actions. But it is the law that inflicted the punishment, Alma 42:22. In other words, it is the natural result of their thoughts, choices, and actions that damns them, not the arbitrary will of God. God never imposes his will on others. Two, do you subscribe to the Protestant Christian lake of fire description of hell? No, full stop. The Christian concept of hell was explicitly denounced in the original temple ceremony. There is an expose written in Nauvoo about the temple that hints at this, and in the pre-1930 endowment, it is still in the Christ Church endowment ceremony, it is a specific denunciation of such a hell and frames it as a Luciferian deception. Quote, preacher, but perhaps you believe in hell, in that great and bottomless pit, which is full of fire and brimstone, into which the wicked are cast, and where there are ever burnings and yet never burn. Adam, no, I do not, and I am sorry for you. Three, how do you describe hell? Hell, or Sheol, is a spiritual state. It is the anguish the ego experiences when it inevitably dies. It is an analogy of death and cremation, but in a spiritual sense. It is a result of attachments that cause suffering. We must pass through this until we realize our eternal and higher nature. This is why the wicked suffer until they pay the utmost farthing in hell. It means that all attachments must be released before we reach a state where there is no more suffering. And until we let go of the utmost farthing, we will continue to suffer. Do you believe in an eternal hell? Yes. Eternal as in only that which is eternal can escape hell. And eternal as in it is God's power that is burning away the delusion and attachments that cause us to suffer. No, in the sense that eternal can also mean a time duration that never progresses or improves or changes. We can always progress, repent, and change, though I do expect that some will hold on to their attachments and suffer for a long time. Some people are very stubborn and will take a long time before they cry out to Christ and are redeemed. I especially reject the idea that God or his divine order require that some souls suffer for an endless duration and that this is somehow good or glorifies God. God is glorified by redeeming his children, not by their suffering. Five, define outer darkness and describe those who you believe are there. Outer darkness is the abyss, deep space, vacuum, nothingness. It isn't a specific place. It is no place. It is 0% Kelvin. No light, no energy, no matter. As such, no one is really, quote, there, end quote. The devil and his angels will go into outer darkness, which means they depart the universe and their end, no man knoweth. Speculating on that end seems to be the purpose of your presentation, but it'll always remain mere speculation because only those who suffer their same fate will ever know it. I speculate that even God doesn't see their end. My best speculation is that they cease. Their matter, intelligence, spirit, and even memory eventually is left behind. Conservation of matter and energy, which the doctrine and covenants taught before science taught them, require that their constituent elements cannot be destroyed, but it would seem that they would still be subject to the law of entropy. I love it when I can't speak. Entropy. Such, and as such, I expect any coherent existence and individual identity of theirs is eventually to decay. Do you believe in the reorganization of intelligences? Intelligence is principle, and there is infinite wellspring of it. It is truth. It is perception and awareness. It is mind. It is not the contents of mind. It is not individual, nor does it have any identity or separate existence. As such, there is never more or less than an infinite amount of it. It does not have organization nor disorganization, thereby nor reorganization either. It is the eternal fount of being. It is available to every soul from whence all truth is. It can only be experienced. It is enlightenment. It is you and me. It is not you or me. Life flows on within you and without you. This being is intelligence, and it is God's perfect enlightenment by it and perfect oneness with it. That is his glory. Intelligence cannot be defined, and the intelligences organized before the world was spoken of in Abraham is not the same as individuals, those who go into outer darkness without intelligences. It is their departure from intelligences that is the act of going into outer darkness. So there cannot be a reorganization of intelligences of those who go into outer darkness because of the conservation of matter and energy, because the assumption that the individual possesses something called an intelligence that cannot be destroyed, made of matter or energy, is wrong. The departure from the light and omni-light of God is the act of going into outer darkness, and as such is the act of leaving the supreme intelligence behind. They don't bring that light with them into the darkness anyway. So there is nothing to be reorganized or recycled later that went away. Does any of this make sense yet? Doctrine Covenant 88 speaks of the light of God, which fills the immensity of space, and the God is in the bosom of all things. Outer darkness is the departing from all of that, leaving that light behind. So if someone has any link to any form of intelligence, light, life, being, or any intelligent principle, they aren't in outer darkness. Outer darkness becomes their state only after their entropy reaches the point where they have already lost all of their intelligence, identity, spirit, drive, etc. Do you believe in multiple mortal probations, reincarnation? No reincarnation. I have a lot to say about this. Reincarnation is directly contrary to the plan of salvation. Joseph Smith taught against it to the Shakers and to Matthias the preacher. It is a repugnant doctrine designed by the devil to thwart the plan of God. It may be surmised that reincarnation was the plan of Satan in the Council of Heaven, for which rebellion he was cast out. It destroys the free agency of man and leads only to infinite suffering. The problem is the pseudo-Orientalism of the modern New Age that doesn't understand the principle. In Hinduism and Buddhism, reincarnation is hell. It is the net of samsara, or suffering, by which all beings suffer endless torment until it can be ended through enlightenment. Reincarnation isn't a hopeful or happy doctrine. It is the threat of eternal damnation. But I believe in Christ, who delivers our souls from hell. On the other hand, I do believe that God can and does condescend to redeem us, and that he can pass within the veil. But that isn't reincarnation. It is the celestial, terrestrial, telestial cycle. Adam did not die at Adam on Diamond. He passed the angels who stand as sentinels, partook of the tree of life, and ascended from this mortal world to take his place in heaven again as our Father and God. This is what Adam on Diamond means. It means Adam, man, becomes, is, man of holiness, God. The ascension of Christ is Yeshua on Diamond. This condescension of God and ascension process should not be confused with reincarnation, but often is. So there are elements and justifications for multiple mortal probations that are true principles, and they are really about something, but they are really about something else. Multiple mortal probations, therefore, becomes a dangerous distraction that twists true doctrines into a mess of eternal damnation and suffering. Not a fan, end quote. I'd like to thank Benjamin Schaefer for so articulately laying out his understanding. Thank you. Section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants speaks of the resurrection of the just and unjust, and concerning the devil and the sons of perdition. In verses 31 through 37, we read, quote, "Thus saith the Lord concerning all those who know my power and have been made partakers thereof, and suffered themselves through the power of the devil to be overcome and do not and deny and defy my power. They are they who are the sons of perdition. I say that it had been better for them that they were never born. They are vessels of wrath, doomed to suffer the wrath of God with the devil and his angels in eternity, concerning whom I have said there is no forgiveness in this world, nor in the world to come, having denied the Holy Spirit after having received it, and having denied the only begotten Son of the Father, having crucified him unto themselves, putting him to an open shame. These are they who shall go away into the lake of fire and brimstone, which the devil and his angels are the only ones on whom the second death shall have any power," end quote. Many questions come to mind when dealing with the text of these verses, especially due to the severity of the principles discussed. There is no heavier topic than eternal damnation. Four specific questions that come to mind for me are the following. One, what does it mean to know the power of the Lord and be a partaker thereof? Two, what does it mean to deny the truth and defy Heavenly Father's power? Three, what does it mean to deny the Holy Ghost, the only begotten, and to crucify Jesus afresh and put him to open shame? And four, what is the second death? In my mind, to know the power of the Lord and be a partaker thereof would be speaking of those who have had their calling and election made sure. It is important to note that the revelation does not speak of belief or faith, but speaks of knowledge. The text also indicates that such a one has been made a partaker of the power. Such a knowledge is as was that of the brother of Jared, a prophetic, unwavering, and sure knowledge by direct physical experience. To me, that speaks clearly of those with the second comforter, those sealed up into eternal life and promised Godhood. Such a one denying would be in willful disobedience or completely under the wiles of Satan, thus denying the Holy Ghost and also the second comforter, namely Jesus Christ. Not only would they be denying him, but such a damned one would be putting him to open shame. They would have a sure knowledge that he lives, but would choose to rise in open rebellion against him. The second death is the fate of such a one, who after having been resurrected in the flesh is cast off into the lake of fire and sulfur, as we read in Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Of these sons of perdition, Joseph Smith said, quote, "What must a man do to commit this unpardonable sin? He must receive the Holy Ghost, have the heavens opened unto him, and know God, and then sin against him. After a man has sinned against the Holy Ghost, there is no repentance for him. He has got to say that the sun does not shine while he sees it. He's got to deny Jesus Christ when the heavens have been opened unto him, and deny the plan of salvation with his eyes open to the truth of it. And from that time, he begins to be an enemy," end quote. This statement, to me, directly reserves perdition and outer darkness for fallen prophets. This sentiment is again confirmed by LDS President Kimball. Of the sons of perdition, Spencer W. Kimball said, quote, "The sin against the Holy Ghost requires such knowledge that it is manifestly impossible for the rank and file to commit such a sin," end quote. In regards to outer darkness, there will always be a great mystery. Both Colton Winder and Benjamin Schaefer spoke rightfully of my speculation. Scripture reveals that concerning these damnable matters, speculation is all that can be had, except to those who are themselves partakers of such suffering. As has been said in Doctrine and Covenants 76, 46, and 47, quote, "Neither was it revealed, neither is, neither will be revealed unto man, except to them who have been made partakers thereof. Nevertheless, I, the Lord, showed it by vision to many, but straightway shut it up again." In other words, to those who ask, the Father will grant a glimpse. All speculation as to the nature of outer darkness is merely that, speculation. We can ponder upon it and reason it out. But as a matter of revelation, the prophet Joseph Smith said this, quote, "Say to the brother Hewlett and to all others that the Lord never authorized them to say that the devil, his angels, or the sons of perdition shall ever be restored. For their state of destiny was not revealed to man, is not revealed, nor ever shall be revealed, save to those who are made partakers thereof. Consequently, those who teach this doctrine have not received it of the Spirit of the Lord. Truly, Brother Oliver declared it to be the doctrine of devils. We therefore command that this doctrine be no more taught in Zion." Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 24. This statement would make it seem that the idea of the devil and his sons ever being saved is blasphemy. However, it was addressed enough to cause question to arise even to this day. Brother Brigham Young spoke these curious words, quote, "Jesus will redeem the last and the least of the sons of Adam, except the sons of perdition, who will be held in reserve for another time. They will become angels of the devil." Discourses of Brigham Young, 29. The choice phrase, "in reserve for another time," raises obvious questions such as, what is this other time which is spoken of? This statement brings us to the unique topic of reorganization of intelligence. This principle is not known to many branches of Mormonism. It is a question for those who question the depths of existence and the nature of outer darkness, for one who has searched the words of our latter-day prophets and sought out the mysteries. It stands as a great mystery indeed, the final door in the dark distance. While I have said that what I will share here is largely speculation, the speculation is drawn from the words of the prophets and from the power of reason. What is meant by the phrase reorganization of intelligence? There are many different ideas of what constitutes intelligence. In my mind, I've always understood intelligence as the base energy material from whence everything and everyone is composed. Intelligence stands beyond the range of time and space as comprehended by man. It is the subject of which gods and worlds have their being. Of it, Joseph Smith said the following, quote, "There is no such thing as immaterial matter. All spirit is matter, but it is more fine or pure. It can only be discerned by purer eyes. We cannot see it, but when our bodies are purified, we shall see that it is all matter." Doctrine and Covenants 131, 7 and 8. This spirit element has always existed. It is co-eternal with God. Teachings 352 through 354. It is also called intelligence, the light of truth, which, quote, "was not created nor made, neither indeed can be." Doctrine and Covenants 93:29. Doctrine and Covenants 93:29 and 33-34 read, "Man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence, or the light of truth, was not created nor made, neither indeed can be. For man is spirit. The elements are eternal, and spirit and element inseparably connected receive a fullness of joy. And when separated, man cannot receive a fullness of joy." Brigham Young said, "The life that is within us is a part of an eternity of life. It is organized spirit, which is clothed upon by tabernacles, thereby constituting our present being, which is designed for the attainment of further intelligence. The matter composing our bodies and spirits has been organized from the eternity of matter that feels immensity." Discourses of Brigham Young, 49. President Brigham Young has suggested that the ultimate punishment of the sons of perdition may be that they, having their spirit bodies disorganized, must start over again, must begin anew the long journey of existence, repeating the steps that they took in the eternities before the great council was held. That would be punishment indeed. They will be decomposed, both body and soul, and return to their native element. I do not say that they will be annihilated, but they will be disorganized, and they will be as if they had never been, while we live and retain our identity and contend against those principles which tend to death or dissolution. Journal of Discourses, 757. I call that real Mormonism. It excites me to read it. The following sentiment was drawn from the book of Jeremiah. The clay that marred in the potter's hands was thrown back into the unprepared portion to be prepared over again. Now, here's some very interesting quotes on the topic. These are from John Andreas Widsoe in the book Joseph Smith as Science, a Scientist, Contribution to Mormon Philosophy, and Evidences and Reconciliations. Little is known of the sons of perdition and their destiny, yet that little known stands as a warning to all men to deal carelessly with truth, to deny it once gained, to define the laws of truth, which are the laws of God, must be counted amongst the greatest sins. Those who deal lightly with truth in their lives, though they may not become sons of perdition, must expect a heavy punishment, which often begins in mortality. Evidences and Reconciliations, pages 212 to 214. John Widsoe, it is the degree of organized intelligence that ultimately distinguishes one man from other men. Men from beasts, beasts from plants, and plants from rocks. Since intelligence, as defined by Joseph Smith, corresponds with the main form of energy in the universe, the doctrine of God and all other beings and of life finds expression in terms of energy. That is exactly what science demands. In the universe are recognized ether or spirit, force or intelligence, and matter. Matter may act upon the ether and the ether upon the matter, but ether acts most effectively upon ether and matter upon matter. The original man in whom intelligences and other force acted through a purely spiritual or ether body could impress matter and be impressed by it only in part. The man was imperfect because he did not touch directly the world of matter and could know only in part the phenomenon of the material world, which forms an integral part of the universe. In the words of Joseph Smith, spirit and element inseparably connected receive a fullness of joy. And when separated, man cannot receive a fullness of joy. Again, John Andreas Widsoe. And again from the same, it is remarkable that Joseph Smith taught the law of evolution as an eternal truth 20 or more years before Darwin published his views. Again, John A. Widsoe. God is an organized material being filled with the form of energy known as intelligence. The glory of God is intelligence. All other forces of nature may be converted into intelligence. And from intelligence, all other forces may be obtained. God is the center of these forces and their directing power. Now, that one also touches a little bit on the nature of translation. Relief Society president and later excommunicated LDS mystic Annalise Skarin, I don't know quite how to pronounce her name, said, intelligence is living, feeling, reaching, an alertness, an enthusiasm that must be forever pliable. Real thinking will never permit one to become a fossilized container of stagnant knowledge, but a continual miracle of advancement. Beautiful thought. Outside the realm of Mormon thought, Einstein spoke similarly of intelligences when he spoke of energy. It is of note that Einstein was born 35 years after the death of Joseph Smith. It was of intelligences that Einstein spoke when he said, energy cannot be created or destroyed. It can only be changed from one form to another. Einstein understood the energetic, spiritual, intelligent nature of all matter. He said, concerning matter, we have all been wrong. What we call matter is energy. This vibration has been slowed so as to be perceptible to the senses. There is no matter. Matter is energy. Energy is light. We are all light beings. And again from Einstein, it followed from the special theory of relativity that mass and energy are both but different manifestations of the same thing. Early Mormons who discussed such topics were metaphysicists by definition. These discussions are within the realm of ontology, the study of what entities are and how they are categorized. Such philosophy is also astronomy. It astounds my mind that these philosophers and prophets of old gave such poignant descriptions of the vastness of space and the complexity of eternity. In this era of astronomical expansion of knowledge, we are coming to find that some of the concepts that revealed are in line with the reality of what we discovered deep in the cosmos. Joseph and Brigham spoke of God, the Eternal Father, and the gods which preceded them, dwelling on a celestial heavenly body not near a star called Kolob. These men spoke of countless inhabited spheres. Space.com announced that NASA's prolific Kepler Space Telescope has added 1,284 more confirmed exoplanets to its list of discoveries. Scientists involved refer to this as the greatest haul yet. This discovery managed to elude mainstream media, though it took place 4 years ago. This cluster of discoveries increased the number of known planets by more than 60%. Among this number included 9 rocky worlds that exist in what is known as the Goldilocks zone, which, if you remember the old nursery rhyme, means the temperature is just right. Just right for what? For life as we know it on this planet. The total number of known planets now goes well beyond what we were taught in our elementary schooling. As of 4 years ago, the number was 3,200, with 2,235 of them being found in recent years. Paul Hertz, astrophysicist, division director at NASA headquarters, said the following: "We now know that exoplanets are common. Most stars in our galaxy have planetary systems, and a reasonable fraction of stars in our galaxy have potentially habitable planets. Knowing this is the first step toward addressing the question, are we alone in the universe?" The data gathered by Kepler and other instruments suggest that about 25% of all the normal stars in the Milky Way harbor roughly Earth-sized planets in their habitable zones at just the right range of distance at which liquid water can exist on their surfaces. NASA believes there are at least 70 billion stars in this galaxy. Scientist Natalie Baltaha made the following astounding remark: "You can see, doing the math, that we are talking about tens of millions of potentially habitable Earth-sized planets out there in the galaxy. As I stated before, this data has only been obtained in a handful of years. Imagine, as our intelligence grows, the incomprehensible vastness which we will begin to discover. I, for one, truly believe it will never have an end." As a 19-year-old Mormon missionary way out in Wyoming, we should get a kick out of singing that old mystery hymn. "If I could hike to Kolob in the twinkling of an eye, and then continue onward with that same speed to fly, do you think that you could ever through all eternity find out the generation where gods began to be?" Returning to outer darkness, perhaps with this understanding, we can view the spiritual condition to be physically the vast empty vacuum of space, wherein matter is reduced by forces beyond understanding, and then in the fiery furnace of the stars, reorganized and born anew in glory. NASA insists that the stars represent the most fundamental building blocks of galaxies. It is the claim of NASA that stars are responsible for the manufacture and distribution of heavy elements such as carbon, nitrogen, and oxygen, which lead to the existence of planetary systems which coalesce around them. The process of stars being born is one which is never ending. Mainstream Christianity has difficulty with this concept, as they believe the creation was limited to just 7 literal days. We must understand that creation, and perhaps even damnation, is a continual process taking place constantly everywhere, even in our own bodies, from levels as minute as a microbial to the vastness of infinity. When we think of stars as being the combustible engines of existence, it's easy to comprehend how hell can have such a fiery description. Throughout the eternities, countless stars are churning and burning intelligences into new universes. This work goes on without end. And viewing the plan of salvation with this astrological perspective, it is easy to imagine certain intelligences drifting, stagnant, and without experience through the solitary loneliness of space, only to be eventually gathered up again in the gravity of a star and incinerated and reorganized into potentially new intelligence. New existence, sorry, not new intelligence. What has science revealed of the stars? Stars are epicenters of stellar nucleosynthesis, which is the process of creation of chemical elements through nuclear fission. The theory was proposed by Fred Hoyle in 1946 and later refined in 1954. The theory states that stars evolve in their existence as they first burn hydrogen, then helium, in progressively higher elements. A lower temperature burning star may expel its atmosphere and create a planetary nebula, which likely play a crucial role in the evolution of the universe and expelling elements of into the interstellar medium, literally the reorganization of intelligence. Higher mass stars will eventually become supernova, which by definition is a stellar explosion. The original object either collapses to a neutron star or a black hole, or is completely destroyed. We read earlier that to some, Heavenly Father gives a glimpse. At the risk of opening myself up to scrutiny, I would like to share my personal experience. In the many years that I had separated myself from Mormonism, I experimented heavily with various psychogenic entheogens. One particular entheogen, dimethyltryptamine, commonly known as DMT, has been attributed the ability to eject the consciousness from the body. In other words, it convinces the spirit that the body is dying. In a controlled setting, I ingested a large dose of dimethyltryptamine. My spirit was ejected from my body, and I traveled rapidly through space. At a certain point, I felt as though I had escaped the gravity of our known universe, at which point I crashed into an invisible energy barrier and was shattered into a multitude of fragments. I remember feeling a great terror, as this was something I had never experienced. My intelligences were literally disorganized, and as soon as my terror rose to a peak, I dissolved and became completely unaware and part of that infinite void of outer darkness. After some immeasurable time passed, suddenly there was a spark and I regained a sense of awareness that I sensed I was very minute. I was perhaps one single intelligence. In the distant darkness, I could see a myriad of stars. Beginning to be drawn to the gravity of the spark, I found myself staring at my own hand, which is now composed of the most brilliant light. I quickly regained form in an energy body or premortal spirit and found myself standing in the immensity of space and had the sense that I myself was more vast than all of existence as I previously known it. In an instant, I found myself flung backward through the universe from whence I had come, back into my body, which was lying on the floor. I opened my eyes and was a mortal man again, but I would never forget what I'd seen in my encounter with our outer darkness and the reorganization of intelligence. Again, it may be speculation, but this might be a testimony to the great glory of God, that no intelligence is ever created nor destroyed, that though we may endure the void of outer darkness and the cold immensity of space, we will be reorganized and live again. Or maybe it's just the ramblings an apostate son of perdition. Eternity will judge. Thank you for listening to Eternal Damnation, Outer Darkness, and the Reorganization of Intelligence.
All right. Thank you for that, Tom. We will now step into our Q&A section. We have about 11 minutes, so we'll get through as many questions as we can. But for those that we don't get to, Tom says that he will go back into the question section and give some responses and interact with you a bit. So, starting with the first one, how does the idea of damnation differ in the Christian paradigm of heaven and hell as destinations as opposed to the Mormon paradigm of eternal progression, also known as the type of being we are becoming?
It's a good question. And I think that there are a variety of different types of Protestant Christianity, most of which shared the idea of hell being an eternal lake of fire as literally described in the Bible. However, Christianity has evolved quite a bit, perhaps to become more palatable and more accepted. And hell is very, very rarely talked about in modern Christianity. But I believe if you ask most I experienced the Southern Baptist tradition, and they definitely believed in a lake of fire hell.
All right, on to the next question. Against the Mormon theological paradigm of eternal progression, how could the word damned relate to the word damned as in damming up a river?
You heard in Colton Winder's response, he talked about that phrase, comparing damnation to the damming of a river. If you think about the literal act of damming a river, the water does not cease to exist. It's merely held back. And that would align with Mormon thinking quite well. I think it's a good metaphor. And some say that damnation is anything less than celestial glory and becoming a god or goddess to go on without end in ever increasing glory. So that would help us understand, you know, being held back at terrestrial, celestial levels, being damned in that sense. Still existing, still enjoying a great degree of glory, but not going on to the eternal realms.
The third question, does son of perdition imply no daughters of perdition?
I like that. I've never thought of it. I would imagine that throughout the complexities of eternity, surely there are daughters of perdition. There are prophetesses, and there are women who I imagine have had their calling and election made sure. Women were amongst the first who encountered the resurrected Christ. We know that these goddesses go on in their glory just the same as the men do. So it could be speculated somewhere out there there are daughters of perdition.
When you were a believer, did you have any fear of hell / outer darkness?
That would be a very complex story to go into. If you go listen to my appearance on Lindsay Hansen Park's Year of Polygamy podcast, it will go into that a little bit more. Yes. I had some experiences before I was ever a Latter-day Saint that caused me to become a Latter-day Saint, where I believed absolutely that I was going to hell. I have since, I don't have this fear anymore.
You have referenced Eastern teachings several times. Do you think that the concept of Maya or illusion from true knowledge relates to evil and damnation?
So something I enjoy doing, after I left the LDS Church, I studied Tibetan Buddhism for a while, and that religion is extremely, extremely complex, much more than one can understand in a 2 or 3 year study like I did. And that concept ranges throughout Buddhism. It's suffering, samsara, suffering, maya, the illusion. Buddhism teaches that all of physical existence is a form of maya, the illusion. It's not the infinite true state of nirvana or the oneness of God, if you want to equate it to that. I like to look at the different religions and philosophies, and what intrigues me at this point is the common ground between them. I figure that if these certain concepts arise throughout the world naturally in the minds of man, then they are archetypal and there must be greater truth to them. So I think all teachings found in all faiths can be made comparative and should be made comparative to gain a better understanding. It's like somebody in Centennial Park once said to me, pretty sure it was a paraphrasing of Joseph Smith, that if you're seeking truth, then that's Mormonism, and let it come from whence it may.
Do you personally find any Eastern teachings related to this topic compelling?
I find it all compelling. I try to educate myself at least somewhat on a little bit of everything. And currently I'm trying to educate myself on psychology and reading about the archetypes and symbolisms that have been found throughout psychological study and how that can apply to a person's progression. I think we should study all we can and understand that the main reason I don't consider myself Mormon in the sense, I do consider myself Mormon, but Mormon in the sense that it's all that I am, is the fact that I don't claim to know anything. I believe a great deal, and I entertain a great deal. And Mormonism for me is a very good framework and looking at the nature of eternity and the cosmos.
All right. That is it for all of the questions that have been posted in the Whova app. Are there any last thoughts that you wanted to share, Tom?
No. I appreciate anyone who listened. Thank you. This was very enjoyable to write. And I appreciate everyone's respect to the subject matter. As Joseph Smith said, it's not necessarily anything that's taught. But Brigham Young continued with it. And I feel like we can probe the vastness of eternity with our thoughts. And I appreciate anyone who tuned in. And if you think of any other questions later or would like to discuss these or any other topics, feel free to contact me either through the app or at my email at sweetsaltrecords@gmail.com. I also travel extensively, constantly all over the United States, and I'm more than welcome and happy to meet with anyone and discuss any topic.
Fantastic. Thank you again, Tom, and thank you all for attending this session and for supporting Sunstone.